I want you to open with me to two passages this morning as we begin to meditate on the Lord's Word. One passage will be in John chapter 20, and the other passage will be in Ephesians chapter 5, John 20. Because we read about the resurrection, and usually at Easter, there is a traditionalized format in our minds about it. Very often, our minds just fall into a rut when we start to read about that day, and we forget how awesome and what an incredible trauma it was to everybody who lived in it. In John 20, we have one of the events that takes place on the first Easter day, on what we call Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. And you got to understand how the disciples' minds had been completely stripped by the grief of Friday and Saturday. And then just as the grief was settling in and they were just coming to grips with the fact that they had seen their best friend crucified and all of their hopes and all of their joy and all, everything they thought that was good in life had just been literally torn from them. Just about the time that that was soaking in, he shows up. He shows up physically. He comes and talks to them. And, you know, that just changes your paradigm. You got to realize what they would have been thinking at that point. At that point, they would have been essentially ready to jettison everything the world has to say about anything. They were at a point where they were saying to themselves, well, then I have to completely retool everything I've ever thought that was important, anything I ever thought I really understood. All of my perceptions of reality have to be changed now. I can't believe it. Someone has come back from the dead, and not just someone, but the person I thought was Messiah, then thought wasn't Messiah, because they didn't understand the crucifixion, they didn't understand the resurrection until it happened. Even after it happened, they hardly grasped it. It stripped their gears. It totally changed their entire understanding of reality. And the reason we need to plug into that is because that's what God is doing with us. He's changing our understanding of reality. He's actually telling us what reality is. In the cross and in the gospel. And what it's saying is that what you thought was reality before isn't. What you thought was the way the world works actually isn't. What you thought was the important issue isn't. There's a whole new set of things, and it's all about what God is doing. That's what he's doing inside of us, you see, as Christians right now. So as we look at what Jesus says to his men, bear in mind, he's telling them crucial, important things. We're going to look at verse 19 of John 20. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst. And he said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, by that time in the evening, they had heard that he was about. And they had talked to people who had said, yeah, this has happened, but everybody didn't know it. They hadn't seen him yet, all of them. And he shows up and he says, "Peace be with you." And they must have thought to themselves, well, I guess. I mean, if you say so. Because I've been crying solid for 2 days and thought my life was at an end. Now you're standing in front of us and telling us a whole new kind of life has begun. And so here I am. Here's my brain. Here's my heart. Here's everything about me. It's all hamburger now. So you just form it into whatever you want to form it into, because I have absolutely no idea what reality is about. You tell me. Now listen, friend, that's actually where we need to be on more than one occasion. When you first come to Jesus, that's actually the feeling that you often have. What are we going to do, Lord? And he says, you're going to listen to me. That's what we're going to do, because I'm going to tell you what it's all about. And it's not what it looks like on the surface. It's not what the world thinks. When he had said this, he showed them both of his hands and his side. He pulls his cloak back. He holds his hands out. They can see the scars. There's no blood, but there's huge gaping scars, but no blood. And they just couldn't believe it. And the disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you." Again, they must have been kind of freaked, because he says it twice. And then he says, "As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." Oh. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now, they're listening to this, and they're thinking, resurrection, resurrection, I'm talking to the Lord. I mean, here he is. He's back from the dead. I see the holes in him and everything, and it's, wow, this is amazing. And he says, now, listen, I am a sent one, and you also are a sent one, because you belong to me now. And the message that I am sent with and what I've accomplished, which is forgiveness of sins and the transformation, nothing short of the transformation of the entire universe, this is what I'm sending you with now. And as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. So now they're finding out this isn't just about them sitting there waiting to die and go to heaven and get resurrected. And they're also finding something else out. They're finding out that the resurrection has begun, but they haven't entered into it yet. They still have old model bodies. And these old model bodies that they have are still going to go through what we call death. It isn't really when you experience it as a Christian. It's not what you expect. But what we call death, their bodies are still going to go through that. At first, when they saw him resurrected and it was starting to soak in, they might have been thinking he's going to transform all of us right now. Because really, theologically, there's good reason to believe there will come a moment where he will transform living people. But he says to them, no, the work isn't finished. I mean, my work is finished. The cross has done the work. But you still have things that are yet unfinished, and you're going to take this. You are sent people. You belong in this age as members of the next age with a message to bring. And he says, to do that, you're going to need my mind, my spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so he breathes on them and said, receive the Spirit of God. If you tell people in the name of Jesus, by their faith in Christ, that they are forgiven, they are. The point here is not that the disciples had the authority to take people's salvation away. That's what often people look at this and misinterpret it. It's the power to proclaim the truth of the gospel so that when a person comes and listens and hears about Jesus and opens their heart to the real King of the universe, the risen Lord of the universe, that person's sins are completely forgiven. And if they don't do that, if they hear it and they don't do that, they don't come to him, they say, no, I don't want him. That person's sins are retained, which means they'll die for their own sins because someone has to die for the sins. And if you don't let him do it, you're going to do it. What an amazing message and what an amazing responsibility. Let me mention a couple things. First, this is an acted parable. The pouring out of the Spirit literally took place in Acts 2, which was sometime after this. But he does this as an acted parable to tell them, this is how you're actually going to live. You're going to live under my spirit. You're going to live with my mind in your mind. Spirit, remember, is unbodily personal power, pure mind. That's what spirit is. And God is pure spirit. And the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is the mind of God in the third person of the Trinity who enters you when you become a Christian so that he shares your mind and your thoughts forever. And it's his life, by the way, that completely transforms you into the you that you want to be. It's his life and his mind that keeps you alive. You will be in his grace forever and ever and ever and ever once he's entered you by faith in Christ. And Jesus is excited about this. There's so much that you can learn from his resurrected body, but he says to them, this is what I want you to know. You are sent people. And this is an acted parable in which I'm telling you the most important thing. I'm sending my mind into you, my spirit into you. He's going to regenerate you, give you new life, make you a new person. And you're going to proclaim forgiveness to the world. You're going to carry on what I've accomplished. So first, it's an acted parable. Secondly, and I've mentioned this before, but it needs to be reiterated, I think. He's saying to them, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. He's saying, you will have the same exact power in you that I have in me to be who it is God calls you to be. You will have the exact same power in you that I have in me. That's what he's saying. Many people look at the life of Jesus and they say to themselves, well, of course, Jesus could do what he had to do because he's the second person of the Trinity. He's God in the flesh. Of course, he could do things. But you must remember, he never did anything based solely on that. He had voluntarily given up. Read in Philippians chapter 2, you will find it says he emptied himself, became just like us. He became a human being, a real human being. And that means he veiled his power. That means he did not avail himself of all of his prerogatives. Well, then how did he do the miracles he did? The Spirit of God enabled him to do everything he was called to do. Now, he was called to do different things than you in many ways. But everything that the Father willed that Jesus would do, the Spirit of God was the power by which Jesus did it all. And that's why he says, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. So when you think to yourself, I have a situation I have to deal with and I don't have the strength. I wish I were just like Jesus, then I would have the strength. Well, my friend, you do have, yes, you do. Yes, you do. It's the same Holy Spirit, it's the same mind of God. If you've come to Christ, the same power that was available to him and that he used every day is available to you to do what God's called you to do, which is unique to you, unique to your ministry. But it is there. I promise you it is. And if you're thinking to yourself, no, it's not, I can't do it, all I can tell you is you're just wrong. I mean, what do you want me to say? I'd like to say, how does that make you feel, and have 6 weeks of expensive therapy sessions and maybe get you to straighten it. But it's easier to just say you're dead wrong. You simply need to think differently, which is what Paul is going to talk about in Ephesians. What Jesus is saying to these men and what they began to realize after the day of Pentecost is the kingdom of God and the life of God are alive and well right now on planet Earth in the name of Christ. And once you come to Christ, you enter into that life. So the same power that God gave Christ to accomplish his ministry going all the way to the cross and through the cross, that same power he gives to you to do everything he calls you to do. Even when you, especially when you think you can't do it. That's exactly the point at which you have to say, Lord, I'm going to spend more time with you until you let this glow inside me and I start to sense that I can do what it is you've called me to do, because it's there. And then finally, notice that this promise of forgiveness that he offers is going to go on until he returns. That means that you and I carry this, and I've already mentioned it, so I won't belabor it right now, but that means you and I are sent people just like he was. What that means is the paradigm for understanding who we are as people and as a church is the paradigm of seeing how Christ veiled his glory, sacrificed himself, put himself on the line so that other people could be forgiven. That's what he calls us all to do in one way or another. It's expensive in that sense. Not because we have to earn our salvation, but because once you come into his life and you realize I'm a sent person to bring forgiveness to others, it's going to cost, because you cannot be involved in the forgiveness business and not have it cost you something. Whenever you forgive and whenever you offer forgiveness and whenever you proclaim the gospel, it costs you something. You're a sent one. And the way to understand that is to look at Jesus. Look at the victory that he won. Look at the humility that God brought to him and through him. Look at the sacrifice that he made. Look at how purposeful, how effective, how powerful he is, and how he accomplished it. And say to yourself, okay, that's the paradigm I want to use to understand my life. And when I face difficulty, I am going to go to the Lord, and I'm going to say, Lord, let me think like you about the things I'm facing, because I want my life to be redemptive. I want it to count for these things. Now, that's the message we bring as a church and as individuals. Now, the Apostle Paul, turn to Ephesians. The Apostle Paul is talking to his Ephesian friends, and basically he's saying the exact same thing. And he's telling them, listen, now that you live in this new life, in this new resurrected life, you have resurrection life in an old model body. You understand that, don't you? Because the Spirit of God brought you resurrection life. So now you're going to live forever. You're just going to change bodies. That's why death won't be what you think it is. So you have resurrection life in an old model body. And the tendency, because we're in an old model body in this age, is to deal with life the way the old world does, the way the old life does. And Paul in Ephesians spends the first three chapters saying what God has done and the last three chapters saying, therefore, live out the reality of this new life. All of that begins in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, therefore, live according to the calling. God's taken hold of you. You belong in this new calling. This is where your fulfillment's going to be. It's never going to be found in the world again. And if you go back to the old things of the world to be fulfilled, they'll just leave you empty and thirsty like drinking salt water. And he says that in several different ways, all the way into chapter 5. He gets into chapter 5. He says, be imitators of God, verse 1. Don't be partakers with the darkness of the world. Live well, verses 6 to 14. We looked at this last time. And then in chapter 5, verse 15, he starts some new material for us this morning, but it's really continuation of everything that he's been saying. Now remember, the background is, don't go back to the old way. You're living in this new life. Wouldn't it be great? I mean, I remember one evangelist who used to say the best thing could ever happen to you is if you came forward, gave your life to Jesus, got baptized, walked out in the street, and got hit by a big truck. That would be the best thing in the world, this guy said. Now, I must admit, the older I get, the more I think he may be right. When you're young and bulletproof and you think you have a lot of confidence in yourself, you want to go on and take on life as an adventure. When you're old and weak, you're thinking to yourself, that's enough adventure. I'm ready for the truck. But see, it's not God's plan to do that. It's God's plan to leave us here, to teach us how to walk, to teach us how to live. And that's why when he gets into this careful how you walk business, it's crucial that we bear in mind where we're going, but that he still left us here in this life for a redemptive purpose. So let's read through it, and then we'll come back and look at some things. Be careful, therefore, how you live. NIV renders it live. It's really the Greek word for walking, which is their metaphor for living, but it's very important, and we'll get back. I like the word walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Well, then, if the days are evil, Lord, why didn't you just get me hit with the truck? Well, I have a reason, he says. There's a purpose in this. I didn't get hit with it. You think he'd rather be hit with a truck than crucified? Yeah. He says, it's not my plan to get you out of here as quick as possible. There's so much work to do. There's so many people who haven't heard. There's so much grace to be had. And you're part of it. So he says, walk carefully, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then don't be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't be drunk with wine because that is or leads to debauchery, dissipation, wastedness. That's the exact word we used to use when we wanted to go out and burn brain cells together on Friday nights for using various things. The Greek word is almost identical. That's dissipation. But instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. We're going to stop there. Let's go back through it and do just a little bit of exposition, and then I'm going to mention three things. What he's saying is not. He's saying, look, you've got this new life. You've got this new calling as a Christian. It's more than forgiveness. It's a calling. It's more than a guarantee. It's not less than a guarantee of salvation after you die, but it's more than that. It's a guarantee that God has a purpose for your life. He really does. He has a purpose for your life. So how do we step into that? How does it work? Well, he says, here's what I want you to do. He says, I want you to walk very carefully. I want you to live. The Greek word means accurately. Watch where you're going. And he says, not unwise, but wise. Notice the three things, the three nots. Not unwise, but wise. Not foolish, but actually discerning what God thinks, what his will is. And not drunk with wine, but filled with the Spirit. Those three contrasts is what he uses to flesh this out, to give us an idea. And then he explains what it's like to be filled with the Spirit and the effects of that, which are five participles that are at the end of the paragraph. So we'll look at it. Not unwise, but wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. The word making the most of your time. He says, how do you be smart? Well, he says, invest your time. Make the most of your time. The idea of making the most means to redeem, to purchase out. It's the word for buying something, like if you buy it at a good price. Like when you go down to Costco and you find some stuff you need that is at a great price, which I find remarkably often actually find and then never get out of there without spending less than $200. But you see it and you think, well, if I redeem that now, I'll save later. See, because that's an investment. It's like money in the bank. If it's something you use, you're getting it at a real, real, real good price. It's money in the bank. What that is redeeming. And what he says is do this with your time. He says that's part of being wise as a Christian, is do this with your time. And time isn't chronological time. It's opportunity, the Greek word for opportunity, making the most of the opportunity. Your moment. Your moment. This is your moment. Don't blow it. Do you ever feel like saying that to yourself or someone? This is your moment. This is your moment, friend. You have one generation to live in. This is not a rehearsal. This is not a rehearsal. You have one generation to live in. Make the right decision. Make the decision for Christ. Make the decision for eternal life. Make the decision for the things that Jesus says are reality. And that's what he means when he says redeem or make the most of the time. The days are evil refers not to material world. The material world itself is not evil, contrary to what some people think. Simply being physical and enjoying being physical is not evil at all. God became a physical human being. There's nothing evil about being physical or material. But he doesn't say the material is evil. He says the days are evil. And what he means by that is the way life is in this age. There is a way this world works that is against God. It's a rejection of God. And it's what you've been saved out of. And he says the days actually are evil. So he says, make the most of your time, because the days themselves are hard. Hard in almost every way. With moments of joy, moments of health, moments of pleasure that keep us going. But the bottom line is, friends, and I don't mean to depress everybody, but the bottom line is life in this age is hard. And as one man put it eloquently, gravity eventually wins. You can work against it, and you should valiantly, but eventually gravity wins. So this is your moment. Let me give you an illustration of what he's saying. If you understand the kingdom and you understand that God is alive and well, that the gospel is true, that God is doing something redemptive and that you're called into part of that, and that this is your new life, it's your new identity, and this is where you're going to find fulfillment, then you will say, well, then this life is my moment. However old I am when I give my life to Christ, I want the rest of my life to count for him wherever he puts me. And it may not be a big flashy place, but I want to count for him wherever he puts me. Why? Because the age itself will resist this, and I won't have forever to do it. In this age, I have a moment. I have a window of opportunity. Years ago, when we used to do horses, and we would get with Fred and Candy LaBrosser up in Butte Falls, and we would do haying. They had big hay fields, and we would help them do their haying. We'd buck hay. And the thing about bucking hay is, as many of you know, is that in the summertime, you might get two cuttings, but at both times, the tricky thing is to time the cutting so that it doesn't happen when a rain happens, because once you've cut that hay, you have to leave it down on the ground until it dries. You turn it over, let it dry some more. When it reaches the exact right dryness, then you pick it up and you bale it in a hurry, and if it rains on that stuff while it's laying on the ground and there's not enough time for it to completely dry out, it gets moldy. You can't bale it. If you do bale it wet, it's moldy. It's useless. You lose your crop. So it's kind of all in a matter of a couple of days. You got to do it right. That's your moment. See? What are you doing? What's the phrase? We make hay while the sun shines. Do you know why that? That's why we say it. Why? Because the days are wet. Yeah? We make hay while the sun shines because the days are wet. We're going, well, let's get as much done as we can because look, the clouds are coming. And what Paul is saying is, be wise, don't waste your time over-investing in this world, because the age is evil. So invest it. So that's the first thing he says. Don't be unwise, be wise. Secondly, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of God is. Of course, the opposite of foolishness is to think like God. And when he says understanding the will of God, he means not so much getting guidance for this moment right now. Shall I buy that car? Shall I marry this person? Shall I go and get that house? Shall I move back to a warmer climate? That's not primarily what he's talking about. When he says don't be foolish, the first thing you need to understand is foolish in this context means not using the insight you have available to you. That's what the word means. Not using insight that you already have available to you, which means the implication is you have some insight. You can use it or not use it. If you decide not to use it, that's foolish. To a Christian, he says this. There's a way to think where you say, I want to think like Jesus, and I have enough thinking about Jesus and like Jesus in me to do this, but you don't do it. Well, he says, that's foolish. It's the idea of having insight but not using it. The word for understanding, the knowledge of God, understanding the knowledge of God, understanding essentially means connecting the dots. Looking at it and connecting the dots and standing back and going, ah, I see a bigger picture here. I see a bigger picture. There's more going on. I've connected the dots. That's the understanding. And when he says the will of God, he doesn't mean, like I said, guidance per se, although God gives guidance. He does. But we come to him for guidance about little things by comparison to what he's doing. What this means is understanding the general purposes, how God normally thinks. Now, this becomes very important later, so hang on to this. This isn't, what shall I do right this minute? Although that is available, and oftentimes the answer to what I shall do right this minute has more to do with, what would Jesus do if he were in my skin? What does he tell me about the priorities of how God thinks, and how would, if I thought that way, what would I do? A lot of times those questions are answered. Let me tell you, a lot of our questions about guidance, free of charge here, but a lot of our questions about guidance are something like this. Lord, can I get away with this and not lose my salvation? I know that stings, but frankly, that's not what life is about. Life isn't about what you can get away with and still go to heaven when you die. When a person asks that, that's a person who doesn't understand anything I've said so far. Instead, guidance really comes into a different perspective when we say, I want to understand how God thinks about the world, about eternity, about the cross, and then, therefore, I want to see, well, then in that light, here's my life in this crisis or my life in this blessing. Well, then how shall I view this in light of that? That's what he's talking about. The opposite is foolishness. When you actually say, Lord, I want to think like you about everything I'm dealing with, well, that's wisdom. So he says, don't be foolish, but understand. This is moral discernment and practical skill at good living. That's what it is. Moral discernment and practical skill at good living. He teaches us this by putting us in situations where we have to make choices. And then making us live with our choices. Moral discernment and practical skill. Life, by the way, is a craft and an art. And you can learn to do it well. If you go to the master artist, he'll show you how to do it well. If you go to the world will not show you how to do it well. The world will mess up your painting. You go to the master artist and you say, teach me the skill and the craft of life, and he'll say, aha, it starts with the cross, and it goes from there. So that's what he's getting at when he says, don't be foolish, understand what the will of God is. So what he's saying is, it's very foolish for a person to look at their life and then not consider what is God doing in the process that I'm experiencing right now. For a Christian to live their life without asking the question, Lord, what are you doing inside of me that's helping me think more like Jesus? To live your life facing the traumas and the dilemmas and the pain and the sorrow and the joy and all that human life is involved with in this age, and not ask the question, Lord, what are you doing in my life to help me be more like Christ? Because I know that's the ultimate skill. Basically, he would say that's foolish. It's a foolish life. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It just means you're not a smart one. So he says, don't be foolish. Instead, try and understand how God thinks. And then the third thing, the third knot, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be intoxicated with what the world is doing. People read this and they go, oh, well, there's our rule for not getting drunk. Well, yeah, but if that's all you see here, friend, you are totally missing you are radically missing the point. First of all, you should not need a rule that tells you that getting drunk is dumb. You shouldn't need a rule for that. If you need a rule for that, then, you know, we need to chain you down. We need to keep you from public discourse. So you shouldn't need that kind of a rule anyway. This isn't about consumption of alcoholic beverages. This is about the way the world thinks. How does the world deal with this? Why does he use this drunk with wine versus the Spirit business? Well, It's because our world intoxicates itself with whatever it can supply to handle life and deal with life instead of going to God and saying, Lord, what do you want? Let me think like you. See, when you drink too much wine, it affects your thinking. But it affects your thinking by making you dumber. If you do this on a regular basis, you'll get dumber and more immoral. That's what he's saying, that word dissipation or debauchery. He says it just breaks down your will to do what's right. It ruins your wisdom. But, you know, when you come to the Spirit, he also affects your thinking, but instead of being a depressant, the Spirit is a stimulant. He sharpens your thinking. He enables you to see reality from a new perspective. When you take in his word, when you allow yourself to think like he thinks, when you let the Spirit of God continue to flow in your mind, bringing you his thoughts, his word, the way God thinks, you get sharper. If you drink too much wine, you get sleepy. If you take in the Holy Spirit, you wake up. And that's what he's getting at here. The whole point is, do that which will keep you awake spiritually. Because if you don't, the days are evil, and they'll take advantage of you. But you say, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Do I need to go to special meetings, have people hit me on the forehead, and I fall over backwards on a regular basis in order to be filled with the Spirit over and over and over again? No. That's actually not at all what Paul has in mind here. He means once you've come to Christ, the Spirit of God enters you at that point. This is a passive imperative in which you're saying, that's the idea, passive imperative, meaning it's a command, an imperative, to allow something to happen to you. Well, how do you do that? Well, the cross-reference is helpful. Turn to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. You don't just sit there and say, Lord, pour the great substance upon me, and when it happens, I'll know, because I won't be under temptation anymore. I'll have Holy Ghost goosebumps 24/7. When I read the Bible, I'll glow in the dark. Then I'll know that I'm filled with the Spirit. No. Colossians 3, verse 16. Now notice the wording is almost identical except for one phrase. And these are parallel letters, by the way. These letters were sent out together. They cover the same material. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody, or with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Well, now, doesn't that sound familiar? Right out of Ephesians, right? Except instead of where it says filled with the Spirit, it says let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Now, there are several places I could turn to if you are of a theological mindset and you want to talk about it, come up afterwards, but I'll just cut to the chase. What he's talking about when he says filled with the Spirit and allowing yourself to be filled with the Spirit, what he's saying is let the entire mind of God so permeate your thinking that you learn to think like Jesus all the time. And that involves the entire word of the gospel. That's the whole message. That means steeping yourself in the truth of who God is and being with other people who are doing that. And as that happens, you'll learn to think more like Jesus. And that's the whole point. You learn to think more like Jesus. That's being filled with the Spirit. A person who's filled with the Spirit is not a person who simply has very high emotional moments while they're thinking about God. There's nothing wrong with high emotional moments. May we all have more. But that's not the same. And a lot of people who claim to be filled with the Spirit, it only lasts for the time that they're in their devotional time or at their service. And then after that, boom, they're back out in the world again, running just exactly like the world. So no, this idea of being filled with the Spirit means being filled with the fullness of God himself, the way he thinks. That's why it connects with what he said up above. That's why the not this, but this, not this, but this, not drunk with the stuff of the world, but filled with the mind of God so that you're saying, okay, I want to know more, Lord. I want to know more about you. I want to know you more. There's a distinction, and it's an important one, between believing, having faith in Jesus and having the faith of Jesus. Would you grab hold of that for a minute? Having faith in Jesus and having the faith of Jesus. When you say, I want to have faith in Jesus, you got to understand you're also saying, I want to have the faith of Jesus, which means I want to think about God the Father, the world, eternity, wisdom, insight, everything. I want to think like Jesus did, the faith of Jesus, the way he had faith. And he says, you can do this. I'm putting my mind in you. He breathed on them. So that's what this is about. This filling with the Spirit is not an ecstatic experience that needs to be repeated over and over again. This is an upward call of a person in whose heart and life the Spirit already resides because they've come to Christ. And you're asking him, fill my mind with you. Revolutionize my thinking. Learning to think like Jesus. That's, by the way, that's why the ministry motto here at Trail, in case you didn't know, is helping people think like Jesus. That's the simplest description of real pastoral work and ministry, helping people think like Jesus. Let's go back to Ephesians. It shows itself in three very important ways, the evidences of being filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another. Now, these are five participles, but there's three headings. So I'll just give you the three headings. The evidences of the Spirit's mind in your mind are joy, gratitude, and mutuality. Joy, gratitude, and mutuality among people who know God. Notice that the joy involves music and singing. Did you know, by the way, that the second most often commanded thing in the Bible after prayer is singing? A lot of people don't know that. We're actually commanded to sing many, many, many times in the Bible. Over 90 times, I think it is, in the Psalms. The words sing, sing to the Lord. Those are all imperatives. Those are all commands. He says, speaking to one another, that means addressing each other. But look, it's in music, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So this joy is expressed in music, addressing each other, and all of this just covers the whole gamut, all of the ways in which we get together. And it doesn't mean living in a Walt Disney musical where every time you see somebody, you break into song, you know? That just does not turn my crank. I mean, as a guy, I'm just like not liable to break into song when I see you. On the other hand, people who are joyful, they sing, even if they're not good at it. Have you noticed? When you're happy, you're liable to sing or hum. Why is that? It's because, well, there's a lot about singing, by the way. There's a lot about music in the Bible, and it's powerful. Music is powerful. But what he's saying is, when God's mind is active in you, there is joy in your soul, and it expresses itself when you get with other Christians and you sing essentially hymns and songs and stuff that's been written by people who know and love the Lord, and they write it for each other and they go, let's try this one. You ever hang around with musicians who are jamming and they say, listen to this, let's try this. And they'll work on it and work on it. Pretty soon this song comes out. People who know God do this. And even people who don't know how to sing very well benefit from the people who have gifts in music, and then they all do it together. And when you do it together, you hear somebody else singing. It's amazing how it affects you. If you're walking with God and you're with other people who are really worshiping and you have been out of it for a while and you're coming back to the Lord, it's like taking a hot shower after a long, hard day. There's just a refreshment in your soul. Joy is expressed in these ways. And let me just say a word of encouragement to those of you who do music and sing, how important your ministry is. Because you enable all of us to do it, even though some of us don't, because we're embarrassed of our voices. But you do a very, very important thing, and you're helping to fulfill a command for the entire body of Christ when you lead worship, when you play worship, when you sing worship and praise. God is a musician. I don't know if you've ever realized that, but he is. There's no question that he uses music. Music comes from him. So joy, expressed primarily in music. Secondly, gratitude, giving thanks to God the Father for all things. That's the second. Why? How can you give? What is the gratitude about? Well, the gratitude is about knowing that Romans 8:28 is true and all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Listen, friend, if you don't understand that, it would be very hard for you to have gratitude toward God. Giving thanks for the fact that it's going to be okay. Did you ever say that to your kids? It's going to be okay, honey. And if they trust you, they'll calm down, and they're crying, they're freaked out, and you say, honey, it's going to be, and you know it will be okay, because they're probably freaked out about something you're going to be able to handle, and they're going to get through it. They don't know they're going to get through it. It's too big for them, but it's not too big for you, so they come to you, you put your arms around them, you say, honey, it's going to be okay, and they go, okay, yeah? Well, what do they have? Gratitude. When you come to Christ, let me tell you something. Bottom line, it's going to be okay. I know it doesn't look like it right now, maybe, but it's going to be okay. Why? Because the biggest arms in the universe are already undertaking to make sure that you receive that for which Christ died. the blessing of God. Oh, that's amazing. And what comes out of that when you understand it is gratitude. You don't crank up gratitude like some sort of emotional thing that you just try to express, whether it's there or not. You meditate on what God has done until gratitude is prompted in your soul. And that is an evidence that the mind of God, the Spirit of God, is filling you. Third, mutuality, which we're going to talk about in the weeks to come, but he basically, I won't go into it right now, but it's the fifth of the participles in the phrase in verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And he gives three illustrations, husbands and wives, parents and kids, owners and slaves. And we'll talk about that in the weeks to come, what he means by mutuality and submitting to each other in different ways. And he gives illustrations of how you can submit to each other in the three toughest kinds of relationships, marriage, family, and work relationships. If you've got a life that can sustain mutuality in those environments, you can pretty much do anything. And so he's going to explain that and talk about it as a fruit of the Spirit. But we'll get to that. Okay, so let me close. I want to close by asking and answering three questions. First, why do we need to be so careful? He says, be careful. In fact, the Greek phrase there is a little more intense than it comes out in English. Watch carefully to where you're stepping to be accurate in where you're walking is the idea. And the reason is because life in this age is hard, dark, and if you don't watch where you're going, especially when the darkness is around you, if you don't watch where you're going, you can cause yourself and other people a great deal of pain. You can hurt yourself badly. So be careful where you step. Shine the light. In the darkness, you want to shine the light where your feet are going to go. Anybody work in construction here? When I was young, my dad was a construction guy. Actually, he was a builder, and I worked for him. I was the grunt. I was at the dumb end of the tape, and I remember that's the end you don't have to read. You know, you hold this. One of my supervisors in another job, he said, here, take the tape. No, the dumb end. Okay. Okay, so I stand over here. I don't have to read the thing. He's reading it, right? And I wasn't smart enough to do it. Construction was a joy. Anyway, that's why I went into the ministry. Did anybody walk ceiling joist? Have you ever walked ceiling joist? Yeah. It's a skill. The ceiling joists are those 2x6s or 2x10s that are running across the top of a second or third story, and they're getting ready to put the ceiling on it. And the guys with the big nail bags, they got 200 pounds of nail bag here, and they're stepping across on these ceiling joists like this. There's no flooring, and they're three stories up. So you can imagine what would happen if you slipped. You know, you don't even want to think about it. And these guys are going, ba-boing, 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 ba-boing. And then they're hauling, you know, 8-foot sheets of plywood, and they're walking across the ceiling joist. Now, you don't do that the first time. That takes practice, muscle, balance, and you never do it in the dark. Yeah? Yeah? Do you walk ceiling joist in the dark? How many people would do that? No. If you had to walk ceiling joist in the dark, what would you want more than anything else in your life? A big flashlight. The bigger, the better. Okay, now, see, what he's saying is, living in this age as a Christian is like walking ceiling joist in the dark, except you have a light. Use it and shine it where you're walking. That means practically, let the wisdom of God tell you how to actually respond today. What we do is we take the light and we shine it out at other things. I'd like to argue about the timing of the rapture. Meanwhile, we're walking like this on the, you know. Now, what's going to happen? You're walking the joist in the dark, shining the light off on another question. Well, this is what happens. This happens all the time. Listen, being a Christian is a very practical thing. It's supernatural, but it's practical. He says, this is my light. This is my mind. This is what I'm about. This is the kingdom. This is what's going on. Don't shine the light in the wrong direction. Put it right where your feet are going to go. So why do we have to be careful? Well, because it's dark out there. Second question. Why does it take effort on our part to walk in the Spirit? Probably the biggest mistake people make about walking in the Spirit is they think it should not take much effort because the Spirit will do it. That's not true. And I know we mean well when we say let go and let God. There's a way in which that's actually true. But you are not a sock puppet. The Holy Spirit's not going to come inside of you and just take over everything. That's not God's plan. His plan is to teach you how to think like he thinks. That's why, don't be foolish, understand how God thinks. His plan for you is to set you free in a world eventually where you can have anything you want, and you will always want the right thing because you will have learned to think just like him in this dark age. So this dark age is a time in which, yes, it's difficult to walk in the Spirit, believe it or not, and it takes effort. Well, it shouldn't have to take that much effort. Well, I'm sorry. Jesus walked in the Spirit. You don't think he put in effort? You don't think he wept and cried? You know better. You think we're going to have it any easier than that? No, but it will still be successful like it was with him. God's purpose is to teach us how to think like he does. So what he does is he puts us in situations where we have to do that and live with the results of our decisions. But he never lets us out of his grace once we've come to him. It does take effort to walk in the Spirit. And every trial you're currently facing right now is an exercise of your faith. I promise you it is. Which is why the question has to be, Lord, what are you showing me here? How can I respond? I can't figure it out. How can I respond? And I didn't respond well yesterday or the day before, whatever. May I have another chance? Of course you can have another chance, my son, my daughter. There are plenty of difficulties that I can arrange in order to allow you to have another chance to respond properly. Never fear. In a fallen world, infinite variety of difficulties to help you grow. That's why James, in James chapter 1, says, count it joy. What? Joy? Yeah, he says joy when you encounter various trials. How come is that? Because you're learning to walk that ceiling joist. You're learning to be just like Jesus, which is the most powerful, smartest, wisest, most joyful life in all of eternity from the master of life himself. And he's saying, this is how you do it. But you got to try. You do have to try. You do have to say, okay, I'll step out. When I get with my grandkids, I just had them over the other night. All four of them, and I was by myself. And it was amazing. So one of our little routines when we're done, and they spend the night, and then I take them back to mom the next day, and I go take a nap after that usually, is we clean up a room. We go from one end of the house to the other, and it needs to be gone through, and the yard too. And we say, okay, we're going to clean up this room. Well, I get them all together, and we all walk into the room that needs to be cleaned up. And the first thing I say is, what's wrong with this room? And it's because a grenade went off in it. And they look at it, and one of them almost always says, I don't see anything wrong, Papa. And I say, okay, here's what we're going to do. But now they're getting the hang of it. They'll go up, and they'll say, oh, I think this needs to be, and we need to make the bed, and we got to do, okay. And I stand there with them, but I do not do it for them. Because if I did it for them, what they would learn is they don't do anything but make messes. But if I stand there, it takes just as much time, much easier if I do it for them. Much more effective. I'd do a much better job, but they wouldn't learn. I stand there and I say, now that, what's that? Whose is that? And the littlest one goes, mine. Okay, then why is it laying there, honey? Pick it up. Okay. And it's a kind of a little game. But what is happening is they're learning. This is what God does with us. He brings us, except it's very serious stuff. It's not just cleaning up a room. It's cleaning up a life. What's wrong with this life? And we say, well, I'm not sure, Lord. Show me. Because sometimes we don't see the mess. We just don't see it. Just like little kids. If you don't say, that's mess, let me explain. You got to see the corners of the room. See? If you don't see any corners in the room, it needs to be cleaned up somehow. But we don't see that until God says, wait a minute. And we sometimes will be in a complete, utter, destructive crisis before we will look up to God and say, what's wrong with my life? And he'll say, well, I'm glad you asked. I've been here the whole time with you, asking you, what's wrong with this picture? Now let me show you. Here's how I think. Here's how you think. One of us is wrong. Guess which one it is. And oftentimes, that's our learning opportunity. That's why it takes effort to walk in the Spirit. And if you expect it not to take effort, my friend, you simply will never do it. And that would be a terrible shame. Third question, why is joy the main indicator and motivator in the Christian life? And there's no question that's what he's saying. Get to the end, be filled with the Spirit. Getting drunk isn't going to help anything. It doesn't help a thing. It makes you more depressed. But be filled with the Spirit. Why? Because the joy that comes with thinking like God is the most amazing kind of peace and joy. It's just indescribable. It's the peace that passes understanding, as Paul calls it in Philippians 4. Why is joy the motivator instead of duty? See, because when I look through this and I think, well, you know, it seems like, you know, if I were to give a speech on how people ought to act, I would say, well, it's your duty. And he doesn't say that. He says it's joy. It's joy power, not duty power, that brings you into this. And it's the joy that shows that you understand. You mean to tell me that if I really understand what God has done, that that will bring such joy into my life that I will actually want to do what he wants me to do? That is precisely what I'm saying. I'll push it further. If you don't want to do what you know God wants you to do, you don't have enough joy. It's not that you need a kick in the pants to have more duty. You need to understand what God has done for you truly and his promise and his plan for you so that you say, well, then I just want to be just like you. And that's joy. That's joy power. When it says in Hebrews 12 that Jesus endured the cross, ignored the shame, why? For the joy set before him. You know, it's kind of odd. He was weeping at the cross, but it was the joy that set before him that made him go. He saw the good at the end. And he knew that when he did this, this would bring about all that God had planned. Why should you have joy as the main indicator and motivator? Because the Lord Jesus has already accomplished your salvation completely. And you're absolutely safe in him, with him, and in his kingdom from now until forever when you give your life to Christ. That's why you should have joy. And let me tell you, when you let that soak in, when you understand who he is and what he's done, then you will not look at these instructions and say, well, that's what I better do, I guess, if I want to go to heaven, even though it's really hard. So I'll fake it and pretend to be joyful and pretend to sing to each other and all this because I sure want to go to heaven. No, 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 no. Joy is the motivator among people who understand what he's really done and how he feels about us. When you understand this, that the judge of the universe, now listen carefully, God, the judge of the universe, who will destroy all evil and will renovate the entire universe, destroy all death, and bring only life, looks at our lives and he sees the guilt and the sin and the evil in it. And we know it's there, and he knows it's there, and he's the judge behind the bench, and he's looking right at us, and he says, you are guilty. And we admit it, and we say we are guilty. And he's also the executioner, by the way, that's true, theologically. He's the judge and the executioner. So he fires the fatal bullet at you. And then he stops time, which he can do. And the bullet is there, suspended in midair. And he gets down, and he walks around, and he takes his glory off, the glory with which he is clothed, the power and the glory and the majesty and the holiness and the goodness. He takes it all off of himself. And he puts it on you, and he takes the shame and the evil and all of the mistakes and all the sins and all the stuff that you don't want anyone else to know about. He takes all that, and he puts it on himself. He just wears it like clothing. He becomes part of his soul from that moment. And he turns around. He looks at you with love in his eyes as he does this. Then he turns around and starts time again. And the bullet hits him, and he dies. And then he doesn't stay dead. He gets back up and he says, now, you and I both have my glory. You and I both have my life. And I did this for you because I have loved you since before you knew who I was. While you were an enemy, while you hated me, I loved you. I am turning the universe inside out. I am making it good. And I'm starting with you. Receive the Holy Spirit. Receive my mind, my heart. Be like me. Now, if you really get that, if you really get it, you will have such a sense of gratitude and peace and joy, knowing that his love is not dependent on your ability to obey. If it were, he would have never died for you in the first place. His love is dependent on his ability to accomplish all righteousness, and that was done at the cross. That and nothing less than that is the real gospel. Now, when a person gets it, joy fills them, confidence in God's love, and a huge desire to be a part of the family business, to be people who count in a fallen world. Have you got it? Did you get it? I hope you got it. If you haven't given your life to Christ, do it now. Say, Lord, take my soul. I want to be that person that you stand in front of and you take the bullet. And I want to belong to you. Put everything you've got on me. Thank you for taking everything I am onto you. I want to be just like you, Lord. And he'll do that right now. He'll do that right now. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. It is amazing to us, Lord, the new reality that you've brought us into. We are stunned when we really take the time to meditate together on it like we do this morning. And when we get it, Lord, when we really get it, those moments when clarity settles in, it brings all of our difficulties and even our joys into a different perspective so that we can deal with the difficulties and the joys with a deep and abiding joy, knowing we belong to you forever. Thank you for the truth of the gospel, and I pray for all of us as Christians and those who are not Christians yet, who are sitting among us and listening, that your Holy Spirit, your mind, would penetrate our minds, all of us, and that you would draw those who don't know you yet and encourage those who do, that we might redeem the days, not be unwise, but wise, not foolish, but really knowing how you think, and not intoxicated with the things this world is doing, whether it's substance abuse or anything else, but filled with your mind and with the joy and the gratitude and the mutuality that comes with walking with you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.